From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is Father Mitch Pacwa, and it is another session of Pacwa Unleashed. None of my minders are around, and so they've sent one of the nice people instead. But I'm here, and that's the end of the niceness. At that point, it's just back to the obnoxiousness. Glad to be with you all, and we will be happy to take your calls. You can call in to, if you're in North America, 833-288-EWTN. But if you don't want to use the letters, it's 833-288-3986. But the out of the United States or out of North America are not excluded. The people outside North America can call to country code 1, area code 205-271-2985. Or send emails to openline@ewtn.com. We urge you to call in with your questions and comments, and we'll try to have as good a time as we can. I'll try to behave as well as I can. All right, let's get down to the a few of your emails. First is from Joseph Ricciardi. He says, I have a few religious questions. Okay, good. Right place. The Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven. Did Mary die a natural death, or was she assumed into heaven with her whole body and soul? Does the New Testament or the Acts of the Apostles cover the assumption as was covered when Christ ascended into heaven? First, the church has not stated with, you know, any definition of faith that Our Lady died first or was assumed bodily without having passed through death. That's not clearly taught or denied by the church. We leave that unknown because it's not mentioned in Scripture, just that she's there. And most of the early, as a matter of fact, all of the earliest portrayals or depictions of her assumption show that she died physically, but they call it falling asleep because she didn't die with the normal human suffering that is associated with death. She died in great peace and comfort, and because she didn't commit sin, so she didn't suffer the curse of death. And then after her death, she was assumed into heaven. She was raised up from the dead and was assumed. And the difference between hers and Christ's is that he, being God, could actively do that. That's why he ascended. This was by his own divine power. Our Lady was assumed. It's a passive act. And so something happened to her. And then, the second question, I'll do the second question here. Saint Joseph could not be that old when Christ was crucified. Maybe he was 20 to 25 when he married Mary. Where was Joseph when Christ was crucified? How old was Saint Joseph when he died? First of all, we don't know for sure how old Saint Joseph was when he married. He could have been 20 to 25, but in a book written around 125 AD, not part of Scripture, but it is something that has been of great influence, called the Proto-Gospel of James, or the Proto-Evangelion of James, This was written, we believe, most scholars would say this comes from the family circles. And they would hold that he was an older man. We don't know how much older. Remember, life expectancy in general was about 35. That was about life expectancy then. As a matter of fact, even in the United States, life expectancy was 45 until 1890. In the 1890 census, life expectancy was still 45. Think of how much it has increased. It's doubled in the last 130 years. But now it started to go back down again, largely because of sexually transmitted diseases are now infecting 20% of the whole population, and smoking, drugs, and other things have also affected us. But I digress. The Saint Joseph, we just don't know his age, so we don't know, we cannot know how old he may have been at the time of the crucifixion. He is not present. He had been very present at the after the angel Gabriel announced to him. He accompanied Our Lady to Bethlehem. He stayed with them there. He accompanied Our Lady and the baby Jesus to Egypt, accompanied them back, lived with them in Nazareth, and took care of the family, working as a carpenter, probably on the city of Sepphoris, which is a mile and a half away from Nazareth and had been destroyed in a rebellion in 6 BC and was being rebuilt at the time of Christ. So he's probably working on that. And then he is still with them, as is their custom. So that means every year they would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he's there, he's present, and then nothing. So everybody has assumed in the early church that he died. Had there been, if he were still alive, he would have accompanied Our Lady to Jerusalem for the Passover. But he wasn't there. He's not mentioned. So it had been his custom. There's no way that it's not at this point. And then, does the New Testament, or actually the Apostles, cover the life of Jesus Christ from ages 12 to 30? No. And not only do neither the Gospels nor actually the Apostles cover the life of Christ in that period, nobody else does either. There are a number of pseudo-Gospels, even from fairly early in the church, about the 4th and 5th centuries. Pseudo-Gospels were written claiming to tell us stories about Christ in that time. In modern times, there are pseudo-Gospels, just flat-out lies, in fact, that claim, well, Jesus was in Tibet, he was in Egypt, he was in India. All they come up, none of them agree on anything because they are making it up, or what we used to call in my neighborhood, lying. So this is not the case, okay? All right, so there's that. And a related topic from Matt in the great state of Wisconsin. We're having that big debate today. Father Mitch, at the Mass of the Assumption of Our Lady, the reading from Revelation says of the great sign of the woman clothed with sun, that she was with child and weighed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. I've heard on EWTN Open Line that our Blessed Mother did not suffer the pains of childbirth because she was preserved from the stain of original sin. I did go back to Genesis 3 and read to the woman, I'll make your pains and childbearing severe. How do we interpret the image of in Revelation as being Our Lady and consistent with the teaching of the Immaculate Conception? First of all, we have to deal with the data we have. And that data includes that she is giving birth to the Messiah. That's why he is the child who will rule with an iron rod. That is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, a psalm about the Messiah. So it's her son, Jesus, that's there, that is born and then is taken up to heaven. It's clearly Christ. And she has these great pains. What those great pains are, we don't know. We do hear Simeon prophesy that a sword will pierce her heart because of her son, so that the inner thoughts of many might be revealed. Apparently, her suffering is something that does a good for the rest of the church. And that's where I would start off and see it in that light. All right. Speaking of lights, we are time to go for a little break. Again, call 205-271-2985, and we will be back in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We are now ready for your phone calls. Beyond ready, or at least it's time for them. So we will go to Jeff, who is in Riverside, Illinois. Jeff, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch. Thank you so much for taking my call and everything you're doing. I want to let you know we thought of you when we went to St. Hyacinth in Chicago for the Feast of St. Hyacinth.
Oh, cool. Hyacinth
this past weekend. So
I used to go there with my grandparents because they used to preach in Polish at that church. So they would like to go there sometimes, and that was always nice. I didn't understand the sermons. I was pretty small, but it was still nice to go. So what can we do for you?
They still have a daily Polish Mass.
I'm not surprised.
As well. Question for you. We're wondering, why does Jesus tell Mary Magdalene to not touch him when he appears to her after the resurrection, when shortly thereafter, Thomas is invited to touch the wounds and so forth? It's famously depicted in art, I mean, quite often.
Right.
And so I'd love to hear your answer. And as a thank you, next time you come to Chicago, we'll buy you a rainbow cone from the original location on Western.
Sounds great. All right. First of all, here's the issue. He says, me haptu, me mu haptu. And this is not merely touching. It's holding on to him. And you can't hold on to him in the resurrection, as he says right after that, for I am going to the Father. So you can't cling to me. That's often the way it's also translated as cling. It has a sense of touch, but it's more of holding on or clinging to a person. And that's something that is not possible. Christ has to return to the Father in the ascension. And so that's why he's saying that. Does that help?
Oh, yeah, that's great. I know in Latin it's, N-O-L-I?
Nolo.
And then M-E.
No, noli, yeah, noli me tangere.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, but it's more this other sense of trying to cling on to him. So that's what's going on. All right, let us now go over to Rick in the great state of Minnesota. Rick, what can we do for you?
Two quick exegetical questions. One is, I've always thought one should compare Matthew 16, 17 through 19 with Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. A little etymological problem, because in the Well, Daniel there is written in the Aramaic, but it's not kepha, stone, is Eben, and in the Septuagint, it's not Petra, it's Lithos. But otherwise, they seem to have a one-to-one correspondence. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if nobody's seen that before, you can send me my doctorate in theology.
Well, I can send you a doctorate. You just have to understand that I'm not an accredited institution. Some people would like to give me credit for being institutionalized, but that's another problem. The I can't give doctorates away. And I think that the fathers of the church, when they comment on Daniel, have made that connection that Christ is that stone. But and just so folks understand that Daniel has a vision that that there was a stone was cut by no human hand, and it smote the image of this statue. It was a large statue with the famous clay feet. It was feet made of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So that's what's going on. And you know, this vision that he has there, you know, as a matter of fact, he's describing the vision that the king had, and he's because the king said, "I had this dream. You have to explain to me, but I'm not going to tell you what it was." So he tells him what it was, and then explains. And you're right, it's not the Aramaic word kepha, which is you see. And this is one of the things too. Saint Peter is also known as kepha. In Greek, they put an S after it because kepha sounds like a feminine noun in Greek, but in Aramaic, it's not. It's a masculine noun, kepha, and because the definite article is put at the end of Aramaic words, so it means the rock. And it doesn't just mean a rock or a stone or a little stone. A kepha, it refers to a crag of rock. And that would be the difference, that the kepha is a crag. Well, this is not a crag, but it's a large stone that can be moved. A crag is part of the living rock of a mountain. It's just right, you know, goes to the very root of the mountain and belongs to the mountain in a special way. And that's the word that is used for Simon, the son of John, that he's kepha. And we see that, for instance, in John chapter 1, where he's called Peter, and John said, which is translated kepha, or he's called kepha, which is translated Petros. So, and that's important because you every so often you'll hear people try to say that, you know, Peter means a little rock. Our Lord had nothing to do with identifying Simon, son of John, as coming from Arkansas. This is not a little rock. This is a crag of rock upon which he will build his church. And it's interesting that when you go to Caesarea Philippi, the town where this was said, there is this large solid stone cliff, and at the bottom of it is a spring that in ancient times was called the gates of hell. That's part of what's going on here. The Sha'arei Sha'ol was the name of the spring because the spring was so deep. it went down so far that they thought it went all the way to Sheol, the place of the dead, or Hades. So when our Lord said the gates of hell will not prevail upon it, he has that spring right in front of him. And the Jordan River, by the way, flows out of that spring. And it says just as that spring will not prevail against this solid cliff, neither will the gates of hell and Satan prevail against the church. So that's what's going on there. But to connect it linguistically with Daniel chapter 2 doesn't fit. And most interpreters would identify that stone as Jesus, our Lord, where the rock or the stone that is referred to as a stumbling stone would be, I believe, pretty much in all the places, the Old Testament and Isaiah, Evan. So that would be more close to understanding it. So, you know, I think you're going to have to redo your dissertation. All right, let us now go over to Blaine, who is in the great state of Missouri. Blaine, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father Mitch. It's an honor to speak to you.
Well, thank you. That's very kind.
I have a question. A friend of mine, he was a Protestant, married, and he was baptized into the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And his wife left him because he became Catholic. And she said, if you become Catholic, I'm going to leave you and make your life miserable even after I leave. And she did.
Mm-hmm.
But his conscience, you know, made him be baptized into the Catholic Church. He's a good Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked me if he could get his marriage annulled because of that.
Yeah.
And I said, I don't know. I'll ask Father Mitch.
Yeah. And I'm not an expert on canon law by any means. However, you know, when we talk about the grounds for an annulment, there are a number of them. And it's not saying that it's a divorce. It's saying that some of the conditions necessary for a marriage were not there. In this case, I would suggest that there might well be grounds that have to be investigated. I'm just, you know, I don't know the whole case and the individuals involved. But if she was willing to leave him because he, by his conscience, he changed religion to become Catholic, then she may, it doesn't sound as if she thought of their bond of marriage as unbreakable, that she had set conditions that she did not state ahead of time. And therefore, she, you know, because she didn't hold to the indissolubility of the marriage, then that would be a possible ground for the annulment. Now, again, I would recommend that he go and talk to his pastor. But that would be my first reaction. She was not committed to the indissolubility of the marriage. Another bond, I've dealt with this kind of case before, where one or other spouse lies and says, I refuse to have children. That's a ground for an annulment too. You have to be open to life, and if you lie about that, then the bond can be broken. All right, let us come back in just a couple of minutes with more of your questions, and you can call us at 833-288-EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right. Again, you can call us 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or outside North America, call 1-205-271-3986. 2985. Now, let us go on to some of our other calls. Let us go to Paul in Saginaw, Michigan. Paul, what can we possibly do for you today?
Yeah, Father, how are you today? Pretty
groovy.
Good?
Groovy.
Okay.
I'm one of these old guys. I'm still groovy from the 60s.
Hey, I'm your age. We're the exact same age, so I hear you. I know exactly what you're saying.
That's code for my old guys. Go ahead. Don't let the young people understand. Let's go on. What you got here for your question?
Well, in Genesis 49, verses 16 and 17, Jacob tells his 12 sons what will befall them in the last days.
Right. Well, and it's the blessings. It's the blessings of each of his sons and therefore of the tribes.
Okay. In verse 16, he says, "Let Dan judge his people." And we know from history that Samson was a judge from the tribe of Dan. Mm-hmm. And King Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, was also from the tribe of Dan. Mm-hmm. Now, in verse 17, Jacob says, "Let Dan be the snake in the way and the serpent that bites the horse's heel, that the rider may fall backward." Now, we know from history, Judas, one of the 12 apostles, was also from the tribe of Dan. Now, my question is this. In your opinion, does anyone in the tribe of Dan have anything to do with the 666 beast and or the false prophet and the devil's triangle at the end of time?
Not that I know of. And I'm very careful about that. Here's something where this is where I would take that passage. First of all, there's a pun there. It says in Hebrew, "Dan Yadin," that is the word judge is Din, and Dan is the Hebrew word meaning judge. There are two words for judge, Shafat, and that's where you get the judge Samson. He's called the Shofet. That's how I say judge in most of the passages in the book of Judges. Matter of fact, it's called the book of Shoftim. So, Shofet is a fairly standard word for judge, but so is Din. And this verse makes a pun on that. Dan Yadin. Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, this other line, "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper on the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward." Dan was not a very successful tribe. They had settled in the south. That is, in the time of Samson, they lived in the south, not far from the Philistines. And the they could not subdue the Philistines. The Philistines were way too strong for them. So you see at the end of the book of Dan that they migrate to the far northern section of Israel. And they resettle by taking a town. There was a town up there that had just an earthen wall. It just was basically dirt because they were peaceful people. They didn't bother anybody, so they didn't build a strong wall. And Dan very treacherously killed them off, wiped them out. And it was treacherous. This wasn't originally part of the land they're supposed to take. And Dan is criticized for doing that to that town. And this is, I suspect, much more of a reference, a prophecy about Dan being treacherous like a serpent and making this peaceful town collapse because they bite the heel of the horse, which means as after it had passed, it gets bitten. So it's not a frontal, you know, man-to-man combat kind of attack. It's a sneaky, serpent-like attack. And that's what I think that it's referring to. Later on, it would be in Dan. As a matter of fact, they found some evidence of this at Tel Dan, that they built the one of the golden calves. There was one calf at Bethel, one up in Dan. So they were also treacherous in worshiping Baal and the golden calf instead of the Lord God. That's what I think is more going on in that passage. All right, let us now go over to Emmy, who is in Irvine, California. What can we possibly do for you, Emmy?
God be with you, Father. I have a question about the passage in Revelation 2:17 about the hidden manna and the white counter with a new name written. How does that apply to us as children of God?
Okay. First of all, let me just get to that verse in my handy dandy computer. So this is where it says, let him, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. There are two things going on. Where was the manna kept? Do you remember?
In the Ark of the Covenant.
In the Ark of the Covenant, exactly. When do we see the Ark of the Covenant in the Book of Revelation? Do you remember?
I do not.
Okay, it's in chapter 11, the very last verse of chapter 11. The temple in heaven was opened up, and I saw the Ark of the Covenant. So the ark containing that hidden manna, why was it hidden? According to the second book of Maccabees, the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Nebo, which is today, it's in the kingdom of Jordan. Just a short, maybe a couple kilometers from the city of Madaba. And that's where Moses died. And 2 Maccabees says that the prophet Jeremiah hid the ark there and that it would stay hidden until the end of time. Okay, that's what was said there. And now in Revelation 11, just before, immediately before seeing the sign, we talked about this earlier in the show, of the, I saw a great sign, a woman clothed with the sun with a crown of 12 stars, and she was about to give birth. That just before seeing that sign, John sees the ark, and that's where the hidden manna is. So this is about seeing the manna that was hidden in the ark, and its revelation is a sign of the end times. Follow me there so far?
Yeah.
Then the second part is that they get a white stone with a new name. Your name is Emily. Emmy, right? Is that from Emily?
It's short for Maria.
Oh, Maria. Okay. All right. So you have Maria. And are you the only Maria in the world?
No.
No, there's lots of them in lots of languages, correct? Just like there are lots of Mitchells and Charleses and all these other names, lots and lots. And what our Lord is preparing here is that for those who listen to him, he will give a new name written on a white stone that is unique to each individual, which is why no one except the person who receives it can know that name. This, you know, your DNA is unique. Nobody else has your DNA. If you have children, they'll have half of their DNA from you. But it won't be all of your DNA, won't be an exact replica of you. And nobody else will have all of your DNA. Your fingerprint is unique and so on, correct?
Yeah.
Well, this promise of a white stone with your name written on it as a unique name. You won't be one of many Marias, the probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Marias, because it's such a wonderful name that so many young women have been called by that. And so you will be distinct. And in one sense, think of it this way, at least I think of it this way. So many people are trying to get tattoos on their bodies to make them look different than other people. Of course, they get tattoos from a tattoo catalog that other people have used. So it's not unique. You know, having a tattoo doesn't make you unique. And having the name Maria, or in my case, Mitchell, or any other name, none of that makes us unique. But we are unique. And this is a promise that God will have a name that is unique to you because you are unrepeatable. Nobody will be you again. And this is God's recognition of his cherishing your uniqueness. Does that help?
That's beautiful, far more deep than I would have ever imagined, and so moving. Thank you so much.
You're so welcome. This is one of the great things about, you know, as we go into more and more deeply into the sacred scriptures, we keep finding new levels of very important meaning, and it just takes time to read it. Everybody should read it a lot. When you come across a passage that you don't understand, don't say, well, I'll just come up with my own meaning. Don't do that. That's like coming up with your own explanation for E equals MC squared. Don't do that either. Or for any other formula of mathematics and physics, etc. Find out what it really means. And if you don't get it then, put it on the back burner and keep going, and maybe over time, the meanings, and then to read what the saints have written, the fathers of the church, what commentaries say, all kinds of insights. And it just takes time, and that's okay. You know, and what you don't figure out during this life, well, you still have eternity. So we'll all learn more when we get to heaven too. Again, I want to remind you of the phone number. It's, if you're in North America, it's 1-833-288-3986 or 833-288-EWTN. Outside North America, 1 for the country code, 205-271-2985. Let us now go over to Kathy, who is in, is it La Vida, Colorado?
Father, that's correct.
Cool. So what can we possibly do for you, Kathy?
Well, my husband and I are, maybe you could be the tiebreaker.
I don't like where this is going already.
I think it's okay. We've been married 50 years, so I think we're on solid ground.
All right, that's a good start, 50 years. Yesterday was my 55th year as a Jesuit. So, we're all progressing in age, and I might even try to catch a little wisdom. So what can we do for you?
Okay, like I can relate to that term, groovy. I saw a story yesterday, and as a retired nurse, it really piqued my interest. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if you had heard about it. That there is a man, I believe, is at Langone Medical Center.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a brain dead individual who died of cancer very suddenly, and his family knew he would want to be an organ donor, but they couldn't use his organ because of the cancer
mm-hmm.
he had.
Mm-hmm.
So some scientists came, or doctors realized. They have been doing experiments on kidneys from pigs, giving them to humans for transplants,
mm-hmm.
but of course, rejection has been an issue.
Yes.
And so they've modified a few genes with this pig kidney, and they attached the thymus, if I'm understanding
mm-hmm.
right.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, they asked, could they keep this man's body functioning, like to incubate, to see how well this kidney could do. And so the family gave permission. They're caring for him very, appropriately, very tenderly. He has round-the-clock nursing care, his body,
mm-hmm.
but I'm saying he, but really he's dead. But
mm-hmm.
his body's on a ventilator. Anyway, the article said they did run this by several or multiple religious leaders. They didn't mention Catholic. My husband's real uncomfortable with the idea.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a little more I'm more comfortable with it if, you know, in the benefit, this could benefit so many people
mm-hmm.
Down the road. We, you know, how many
yeah.
people need kidney transplants?
Yeah.
Anyway, I just was wondering if you'd heard of it.
I did hear about, you know, them finding this to be a successful transplant of a pig kidney. I heard about that. I had not, surprise, surprise, some of the news media didn't report the moral dilemma. I'm not impressed with their ability to think these things through or care sometimes. Here's the difficulty I find. The man legitimately gave permission to donate parts of his body for those who might be able to use them. That wasn't possible because they could get his type of cancer, possibly, not necessarily, but possibly. So the doctors were being appropriately cautious. I appreciate that. But he had not given them permission for this long-term use of his body for experimentation. They have taken that permission without him having given it. And I think that you are dealing with not only an ethical but a legal issue here. That's not what he contracted to do. And to delay the final death of his body. And, you know, when they say brain dead, that doesn't mean that he's dead. There's no brain activity that they can detect, but there is brain activity, at least in the autonomic nervous system. At least that much is going on, and I don't know what else. So I would say that this would not be legitimate because he had not given that permission legally or morally. And I would be, I'm afraid I would agree with your husband on that because it's gone beyond anything he signed up for. Does that make sense?
It does. And I just have to say, actually, the article, I'm not sure if he had agreed. He died so suddenly.
Yeah.
I don't know that he had ever officially agreed to be an organ donor.
Oh, no, they can't even consider taking his organs unless he had agreed.
I don't know. This read like his sister, that they came to his sister.
Yeah, yeah. She might be the executor or something, but, you know, to be an organ donor, the individual has to sign up for that. Your family doesn't have the right to give away your organs without your permission. So, I'd be pretty sure that he had signed that up. I think if not, that would be yet another legal issue, I would think. I don't know the laws in Colorado, but in most of the states, they ask you when you get your driver's license if you're willing to be an organ donor, to put it on your license and such. But they require your permission. If you don't, you don't have to give it. And if you don't, then they may not take organs from you. Okay?
Okay.
All right. All right. Yeah, that's an important issue, though, because we have to... Pope St. John Paul had a great line that religion needs science to help clarify a lot of issues and to remove superstition from religion. Religion does not look for superstition to be behind it, and science should help us to debunk any superstition and clarify other points, and that's a good thing. But he also added that science needs religion in order to give moral guidance so that its research does not become immoral. And there is a real tendency or a pull by a number of researchers to do immoral acts because they sometimes can make money, sometimes they can become famous for discoveries, and they may have a variety of other motivations. But the pull to do immoral actions is exactly what the novel Frankenstein was about. Should science do immoral things for what seems to be good? The answer is no. They need to have religion to guide them. All right, let's now go over to Mary, who is in South Mississippi, where it is hot. Mary, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father. How are you today?
Finest frog here. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a question, but first I just have to comment. If you leave my soul in this dilapidated body for any extended amount of time after I could be sitting in heaven, I would be really upset. Just saying.
I'm with you on that. Especially if, you know, most of the systems of my body have pretty well collapsed. And, leave me alone.
Yeah, let me go. I'm going. I'm out of here. Bye.
Yeah.
All right, well, my question, though, it's something that's been bothering me. It's probably trivial in a way, but I understand that in the Bible, I've read it. I'm going to paraphrase, though, because I don't remember exactly how it's written. But when we sin, our future generations are punished until the fourth generation.
Mm-hmm.
But when we are righteous, our generations
mercy. What it says is when we're shown mercy is for 1,000 generations.
Right. And so my question is, I think it's way beyond four generations since Adam and Eve committed their sin.
Yes.
So what's going on here?
All right. Let me explain it to you, Lucy. a couple things. I don't even remember his name, the prince that came over to the United States to live, from the guy from England. Which one is it? Harry? William? I don't know. One of those guys. But anyway, the prince that came over here, he has lost some of his titles, has he not?
Yes.
And his kids can't inherit them. that would be something of a model. Adam and Eve lost a righteousness that we cannot inherit. And their sin affects us all the way through time, just as I think it's Harry's kids will not be able to inherit their titles either. All right. Time is gone. Lord bless you all and keep you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.